His success is quite surprising. At first appearance, he does not seem that great of an athlete. Maybe some of us would think we could beat Brady in a race. He doesn't have the strongest arm or the strongest muscles. He was not the most high sought out player in the NFL draft in 2000. He was the 199th player selected in the 2000 NFL draft. And now he's 41 years old. People do not play football when they're 41 years old. And yet he is winning Super Bowls. How does he do it? How does Brady keep winning and winning and winning? According to Brady, his success relates to his hard work and his discipline. One aspect of his discipline is seen in the Tom Brady diet, known as the TB12 diet. The diet consists of 80% vegetables and whole grains. I guess 20% he has some protein, some meat occasionally. There are no white sugars, no white flour, no caffeine, no dairy. And there are other things that he stays away from, certain vegetables like I think tomatoes and eggplants and other things like that. A good meal for Brady, one of his favorite things to drink, is a green juice. This is not the green juice that's tasty that we go buy at Trader Joe's. His green juice is this: broccoli stems, celery, cucumbers, kale, lemon, green apple, turmeric, and ginger. Does that sound tasty? That sounds like a drink you want to drink? Maybe after that he might have a bowl of pasta, a creamy sauce, but a non-dairy pasta. His sauce contains blended cashews, red pepper, and water. I don't know how you really make a good sauce with water, but that's what Brady would eat. I think, wouldn't you love to be invited to the Brady's house for dinner to have green juice and non-dairy pasta sauce and a lot of vegetables? And through his strenuous effort, his exercise, his diet, his eating well, Brady hopes to continue to dominate. Some have suggested that he hopes to play until he's 50 years old. And for many competitors, it seems that Brady will never stop winning. That his body will never shut down, slow down, and be unable to play football. But as hard as Brady works, as great as his diet might be or might not be, no matter how disciplined he is, no matter how much exercise he does, his body will break down. One day, Tom Brady will not be able to throw the football quite as well. He will not be able to put up with hits. And there's a reality in life that our bodies do break down, no matter if we do the TB12 diet or some other diet. No matter if we go to the gym and work out 7 times a week, our bodies will break down. We will have back pains, needs for surgeries. And this is a painful reality. And in the midst of the sadness, the hope we confess in the Apostles' Creed is we believe in the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Right? The resurrection of our body, life everlasting. And this will be our final sermon in the Apostles' Creed. We spent through December, January, and now February in the Apostles' Creed. And beginning in March, we'll do a short series through the book of Hosea in the Old Testament prophets. But as we think about this last sermon on the Creed, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting, what do we mean by those two phrases? Belief in the resurrection of the body was not a popular idea in the ancient world. People viewed the soul as good, but the body as bad. Some people viewed women as bad because they gave birth to children, because of their body, that seemed gross and bad in the ancient world. Plato said, "The soul of man is immortal and imperishable, but the body was viewed as being very bad and gross." The soul was positive, the body was negative. The soul was good, but the body was like a prison of the soul, that you needed to be set free from the shackles of the bad body. But in the midst of this, the church confessed the resurrection of our bodies. The hope was not being set free, this, basically apart from our body, but that in the new heavens and the new earth we would receive resurrected, glorious, heavenly bodies. And that was the hope that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. That in the new heavens and the new earth there will be feasting, drinking, eating, delight in our resurrected bodies. And you see this at various points in Scripture. Romans 8:23 says this: "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Not merely the redemption of our soul, the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:40. "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another." We see this a lot. 1 Corinthians 15, you see Paul talk extensively about the resurrection of our bodies. But along with the hope of the resurrection of our bodies, the Creed says life everlasting. Life everlasting, we are not simply confessing belief that we will live for immortality, that we will live forever and ever and ever. Rather, life everlasting is speaking to the fullness of life, the fullness of joy in God's presence. Joy unspeakable. The fullness of joy would come in the new heavens and the new earth. And to reflect on this reality, I want us to turn to the last page or last two pages in your Bible. Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to look in these two chapters where we're going to be today. Revelation can be a difficult book to sometimes understand, but we want to spend time speaking about what will be the new heaven and the new earth. What will it be like? What will be our experience there? So I'm going to begin just now by reading the first eight verses in chapter 21. But then if you just leave your Bibles open, we're going to go kind of through Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? So in light of this being God's Word, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as I read Revelation 21, 1 through 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with the fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here in Revelation. There can be challenges sometimes to understand the full meaning of this. We just pray for your insight, your understanding, your grace to understand your word. Be with my words. Be with us as we hear and respond in faith to your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In speaking about the doctrine of heaven, J.I. Packer says, "There the redeemed find all their heart's desires. Joy with the Lord." That's great. "Joy with his people." Think about that. Joy with others. "And joy in the ending of all frustration and distress and the supply of wants." Fullness of joy is seen perhaps like nowhere else in Revelation 21 and 22. Fullness of joy in the new heavens and new earth. But in our life, joy can often be lacking. Pains and frustrations bring joylessness, anxiety, and fears. But in the midst of this pain, Revelation 21 and 22 calls us to look to Christ with hope of the future promise of the realization of fullness of joy in God's presence. Fullness of joy will be ours because of the removal of evil and the realization of glory. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The removal of evil and the realization of glory. And we see these two aspects in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's what I look at today. So this promise of joy can often be elusive. It's elusive because of the experience of evil. And this week, a friend of mine who's a cop came to Salt Lake City. And he talked to me about being a cop in North Carolina. He told me, "Luther, I've seen the worst things you can see in life." He said, "Sometimes I believe my job as a cop is only to go visit drug overdose victims." That he's seen countless victims that have overdosed on drugs. He's seen murders. He's seen women that have been raped. He's seen abuse, spousal abuse. He's seen other horrible acts. And for cops, it can be very difficult if that's what you're seeing all the time. You're seeing the worst aspects of sin and evil in the world. And it's difficult for maybe him or other cops to be joyful when that's just what you see all the time. Painful emotions, sin, evil, makes joy difficult. And through the entrance of sin into the world, beginning in Genesis 3, we see and experience destruction of sin. We join with creation in longing to be redeemed from sin's curse. And the promise we receive here in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, is that in the coming of the new heavens and new earth, the old or former things will pass away. Think about that. The former things corrupted by sin will be done away with. That's a wonderful promise. Think about some of the worst things in your life. I mean, some of the worst aspects of sin and evil and corruption in this world. And think about those all passing away. That's kind of hard for us to comprehend because evil, frustration, sin, brokenness is so prevalent in our lives. It's hard to comprehend that. But that's the first promise that we have here, is that those things corrupted by sin will be done away with. And that's because God is making all things new. And here John says, the sea will be no more in verse 1. But why the sea no more? You ever thought about that? What's wrong with the sea? Right? If you lived on the coast, you might like to see the ocean. If you lived by a sea, you might really enjoy that. To walk by the sea, to fish in the sea, to swim in the sea. The reason for this is that in Scripture, the sea refers to evil. Particularly in Revelation, the sea is a picture of evil. And in Revelation 12:17, here's what it says. It's speaking about the dragon. "And he stood on the sand of the sea." Revelation 13:1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." And so what we see in Revelation is, if you go through, you also see this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, where beasts are pictured coming out of the sea. That by the dragon, Satan is pictured as being by the sea, by the sand of the sea. And then the beast, the forces with Satan, are rising out of the sea. And the picture is that the sea is the picture of the home of evil, the origination of evil, where evil comes out from. But here God's promise is that the sea will be no more. Evil will be eradicated. And the effects of sin, the effects of evil, tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, are no more. In reflecting on this promise, I'm reminded of John Mayer and his song, "Waiting on the World to Change." I forgot when he wrote that song, a while ago. And he says, "Now we see that everything that's going wrong with the world and those who leave it, we just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. Right? Mayer captured a lot of the wrongness in the world. There's a lot of sin, evil in the world. But Mayer captured a good point. He can't fix it. He's waiting on the world to change. In our lives, we often feel hopeless in the midst of evil and sin and pain. There's a lot of efforts for social justice to end modern-day slavery, to see the homeless fed, to see different injustices ended. But there can almost seem just an endless cycle of injustices. Genocide in this place of the part of the world, genocide here, racism, hatred, pain, and we just be overwhelmed with the amount of evil. But the promise is that God is making all things new. God will make all things new. He will change the pain of sin. He will do away with evil. And this is because, in verse 3, God says, He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. God's presence will be fully realized. It won't merely be a promise, an experience, but God's presence will be absolute and physical. That's what Grant Osborne says. Communion between God and His people becomes physical and absolute. God will dwell with us like we sit at the table with our parents to eat. And friends, let's just pause here for a second. Think about this great promise. Is there a greater promise that you've ever heard? Is there a greater promise than the eradication of all evil and pain? I don't know if there's too many greater promises that we could have. Anything that we could imagine that would be better than the eradication of evil. Sorrow will be completely comforted. Think about that. Think about your deepest sorrow you've ever had. There will be no more tears in your life. No more tears from the shame of sin. Think about the deepest time of shame and guilt of sin in your life. No more tears from the pain and grief of death. I don't know if any of you have lost a loved one. I lost a brother when he was 20 to death. It's quite painful. No more tears from the sorrow of depression and anxiety. Think about that. No more tears from the trials of life. No more fear of death. The curse of sin will be removed. Evil gone. No threat to your safety. There's no need to lock your door. Right? This will be the glorious reality in the new heavens and new earth. James Hamilton Jr. says, "Find in that hope the resolution to all tension, the comfort for all sorrow, the healing from every disaster, the consolation that swallows up every disappointment. God is greater than your pain." That's what we see in Revelation 21. God is greater than your deepest pain. And to this promise, John is instructed, write this down. Write this vision that he's seen. Write what he's seen down. And the point that God's saying is the promises are assured. And he says later, his promises are trustworthy and true. At the end of verse 5, they are spoken of as being done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And what God is saying here is that He is the sovereign over all history. That He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is sovereign. He is faithful and true to every single one of His promises, so we can rest assured in the reality of the new heavens and new earth. The character of God's sovereignty, His faithfulness, guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. As we look in this passage, in verse 6 and 7, look at what He says. I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Now, to the thirsty, that's what He'll give. And to the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those who are thirsty and conquerors describe those who look to Christ in faith. The thirsty are seeking satisfaction from God, not from this world. The conquerors persevere in faith even through trials and persecution, even if it means that they would be killed or martyred, face persecution. And so what this passage is saying is that there's a blessing of true joy for those who trust in Christ, look to Christ, follow Christ. But on the opposite side of the spectrum, look at what verse 8 says. It tells us that those who appear to follow Christ, whether they trust in other things, cowards and faithless ones, those that sought satisfaction in the world, that were not faithful to God, that turned away from Him, that their lives matched who they truly worshipped, and they truly did not worship God. They were maybe hypocritical. The stern warning that eternal punishment awaits for them. And so, friends, here in Revelation 21, in the first 8 verses, we see the great promise of God of the removal of evil in the new heavens and the new earth. In the midst of pain and disappointment, we need to reflect on this promise. We need to remember that God is the perfect deliverer and protector, that He will remove all evil, and that this is meant to fuel our faith, our trust in God in the midst of pain, that we follow God, that we seek satisfaction in Him, not in this world. So that's the first promise we see, that there is joy in the midst of our pain because of the promise that God will remove all evil. But secondly, there's the promise of the realization of glory. Fullness of joy because of the realization of glory. And this glory is pictured beginning in verses 9 all the way through 27 as coming down from heaven as a holy city of Jerusalem. And this city's central characteristic is that the glory of God is there. Tuesday, I took my friend to Temple Square, and we walked around the different things there. He was kind of amazed. He's like, "Wow, this is just a beautiful area." And Temple Square is quite beautiful, but Temple Square looks like the slums compared to the new heavens and new earth. That this is just a beautiful area. The central characteristic is the glory of God, God's presence, God's splendor, God's majesty. The blessing for God's people is that God's glory will be there. And God's glory means His presence. Paul Tripp says this is what glory means. Glory isn't so much a thing as it is a description of a thing. Glory isn't part of God. It's all that God is. Every aspect of who God is, every part of what God does is glorious. But even that's not enough of the description. Not only is He glorious in every way, but His very glory is glorious. And so here as we think about glory, God's glory is pictured as being as the beauty of God's glory, as the light of God's glory, and the abundance of God's glory. And I want us just to reflect on these aspects. First, in verses 9... In verses 9 through 21, we see this idea of the beauty of God's glory. In life, we see a lot of beautiful things. Right? Maybe there's a beautiful piece of artwork that you go to see at a museum. Maybe a beautiful mountaintop. Maybe a beautiful scenery as you're skiing Alta or one of the other ski resorts here. But one of the images we most associate with beauty are diamonds. Right? Diamonds are quite beautiful. And here in Revelation 21 verse 12, God's glory is pictured as being like a rare jewel. Right? A jewel, a diamond, a gem. What do we see in these things? And what we see in them is that they sparkle. Right? That they sparkle. They are radiant. They have a brilliance about them. A boyfriend seeking to propose to his girlfriend might seek a dazzling diamond ring. Right? And here the point of comparison is that the brilliance and radiance of a diamond speaks to that God's glory brilliantly shines. That it is beautiful. That it's the most beautiful thing that we could behold. God's glory is beautiful. And it's so beautiful that it's difficult for us to find human words to categorize the beauty. But what is remarkable about this beauty is this beauty is not something that we see from a distance. It's not like going to the one of the museums in D.C., I forgot which one it's called, and I saw as a kid the Hope Diamond. Or seeing other things like this, some type of diamond that we see in a museum. No, the beauty is shared with God's people. It's experienced by God's people. And the experience of God's beauty is pictured in verses 12 through 14 as high walls, gates, foundations with angels on them. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles are pictured. So we see all these descriptions like, wait, what are these gates? What is all this going on here in Revelation 21? Typically, walls are needed for protection, right? To protect you from an enemy coming forward. A gated community might be seen here in the Greater Salt Lake where people want to keep certain people out. Right? It's often seen as a thing of protection. But here in the new heavens and the new earth, evil has been removed. There's no need to fear a thief or someone to kidnap you. The point of the Great Wall seems to be that this is an immense city. That this is large. That it is much larger than modern day Jerusalem. And in verses 15 through 17, the city is described as four square, 12,000 stadia. Commentators have noticed that at this time, the Roman Empire, all the way across its length, was about 12,000 stadia. And they're saying that this picture is that it's like the length of the whole Roman Empire. And the point is that this is immense, a great area, a huge city, maybe larger than we can even compare. One of the biggest cities I feel like I've driven to is Houston, Texas. You drive from the airport, you just keep driving, 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 driving. I'm like, when does Houston end? But the picture here is that this is just a huge city, huge mass, and it's able to hold all of God's redeemed people. And that's what we see here with regard to this, that the city is huge and the 12 gates, there's three gates on each side, east, west, south, and north. And the point seems to be that all people can come through these gates from all nations and all people. So this is a picture of all the redeemed. Maybe we would think about the universal church. The people are coming from Asia, Africa, Europe, America, Australia, all over the Middle East. They're coming from all over to God. And here we see the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles also speak to this nature of all of God's people, all of the redeemed. So that's the point that we see here, that this beauty would be shared with all of God's people. We would experience it. So friends, here God's glory is first described as immaculate. The most beautiful thing you could ever see. Incalculable wealth, rare jewels, pure gold. It says pure gold, transparent as glass in verse 21. And the point we see here is that in the diamonds, in this pure gold, is that God's glory magnificently shines through these jewels, through this gold. And there's just beauty everywhere. Secondly, we see a description of light. In the city, there is no temple, no sun, no moon, because the glory of God gives light. We see this in verses 22 to 27. And as we read our Bibles, we see light is an important theme. Right? In Isaiah 49:6, God says that He will make the Israelites a light for the nations. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we say the need for the light of the gospel to go forth. The point of light is that light shines in the darkness. Light shines in the dark places. Right? It can be scary for a little kid to go out in the dark. They want a flashlight to shine. And the point is that there's a need for the gospel, need for God's grace to shine in the corruption, the defilement, the contamination of a dark and sinful world. And the light of the gospel to lead us out of sin and shame into God's salvation. And the need, the call of God, is for the gospel to go forth to the nations, to make disciples of all nations. But now in the new heavens and new earth, that's no longer a need. That the gospel has completely gone forth. All of the redeemed have come home to God's presence. Mission work, evangelism is done. We've had Becca share about the trip to the Middle East. We've seen Jane Zhang share about her mission in East Asia. We've seen Brandon and Melinda a year or two ago. They came and shared about their work in Swaziland. That is finished. Maybe we've gone to share the gospel with someone. That work is done because everybody has come. Everybody is walking by the light of God's glory. And the result of this is that God's people bring glory and honor to God. God's glory permeates our lives. And there's God-glorifying worship. Verse 26, it says that it will bring glory and honor of the nations. This verse relates to Isaiah 60, verse 11, where it says, "Men may bring you wealth of the nations." But here the point is not that we're bringing physical riches to God, but we're bringing worship to God. Pure, God-honoring, God-delighting worship to God, because we know His light, that we are living in perfect purity. And so, friends, light speaks to this reality that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be purity. Our lives will be completely free from the stain of sin. There will be no shame, no guilt. One commentator noted that as we walk on the streets of gold, that the dirt, the smudge from our feet will not be there. It will be perfectly pure, perfectly clean. Pure delight in God will be experienced. That's a great hope, friends, because the stain of sin, the regret from our sin, can often be paralyzing in our soul. Thirdly, we see abundance of God's glory, and that's in just the first couple verses of chapter 22. Moving from the New Jerusalem, it's now we see a river of life, and the river of life is pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. The picture is that there will be a new, better Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, in the Garden of Eden, you see that there was a river that flowed from Eden. But here in the river of life, in the new heaven and new earth, the river doesn't flow from Eden. It flows from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. We see that in verse 1. The river flowed through the middle of the city. And in the middle of the city, you see trees have grown up because of this river, the tree of life. And the prevailing theme here is abundance. There is abundance of fruit in the trees. Each month, the trees produce fruit. Many of you guys probably have fruit trees in your backyard. We have a pear tree. But if I go to my pear tree right now, what am I going to find? Nothing, right? It's dead, right? There's no fruit in February 17th. I imagine all your fruit trees in your backyard are the same. Fruit trees do not produce fruit every month in Utah. But in the new heavens and new earth, the picture is that there's no deadness. There is only an abundance of fruit every month, all the time. Fruit is being produced. There's abundance of fruit. Grant Osborne says, all needs will be met for eternity. Think about that. It's like, you know, eternity of King's Buffet or something like that. You know, you're just abundantly eating. You're abundantly having food. You've got a buffet of food before you. I have to make reference to King's Buffet, huh? Along with the abundance of fruit, we see the abundance of healing. Notice the leaves of the tree. It says that the leaves of the tree will bring healing of the nations. There's a lot of need for healing in life, right? I've had lower back pain this week. You know, it'd be nice if that would go. There's emotional pain. Maybe deep-seated pain from how people treated you as a kid. There's spiritual healing that's needed. And the promise in the new heavens and new earth that there will be abundant healing. There will be complete restoration, complete healing for every single one of your hurts, every one of your pain. every aspect, complete healing. And I want to notice just what these last few verses say here. Listen to what it says in Revelation 22, 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, a marvelous promise that sometimes is so hard for us to even grasp the fullness. And friends, in closing, I'd like for you to think about your life. Think about your desires, your hopes, your dreams. I imagine that there are a lot of desires that you have. Some that maybe you could see being fulfilled, and others might seem really far-fetched. I imagine that there are longings for beauty, light, and abundance in your life. Longing to see a beautiful sunset or a beautiful orchestra. But beauty is often short-lived. Beauty passes away. Beautiful faces fade away and turn to wrinkled faces. Longings for light, for purity, for cleanness. But instead we see the contamination of sin. Our lives can be contaminated with sin, much like a polluted river has been polluted with toxins. Our lives can be seen with a desire for abundance, for food, riches, friends, joy. But often there's a lack of abundance in our lives. A lack of finances that we would want. A lack of joy or love from a friend. In the midst of our lack, the glorious promise of the new heavens and the new earth is the experience of true and lasting glory. The experience of true, lasting, eternal beauty. The experience of true, lasting cleanness, purity, light. True abundance throughout our lives. So friends, in the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our pains, in the midst of our doubt, let us look to Christ in faith and abound in joy because of the promise of true, ultimate joy in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be the removal of all evil and the realization of God's glory. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I've been blessed this week to reflect on Revelation 21 and 22. But also sometimes I need to pinch myself because some of these things, it's really hard to believe because they're so glorious, so wonderful, so beautiful. Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would remind us of these promises. Remind us of the hope of glory. Remind us of the new heavens and new earth. And in the midst of our pain, we may persevere in faith in You. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.